Welcome to another presentation from the House of David Fellowship in Richmond, Virginia. I'm Lee Miller. Today we're going to continue our exploration of the book of Acts. We're temporarily parked at Acts 15, and today we will be dealing with part 7. This is an 8-part series which will be concluded at our next meeting. In part 6, we started to look at the prophets because in verse 14 there's a statement made about what the prophets have to say. And I read this and I said to myself, well, what do the prophets have to say? So I took some time in part 6 to discuss what the prophets said, and I was like blown away. So we're going to finish that up today, that whole discussion that started in part 6. I've called it More Prophets. All right, what's on tap for today? We're going to have a very short review of what we have covered in part 6, just so you can connect the dots, because I'm going to refer back to things that I said. We're going to define called by his name, because that was a big deal. Then, here's a question I'm going to put on the table, and we're going to see where it goes later on. That question is, does the definition called by his name, does that definition imply more than just moral laws? Why am I asking this question? The reason is because of where I came from before I got here. I had been told that the only thing I need to be concerned about is the moral laws. And so I say to myself, okay, so if I'm called by his name, does that mean the moral laws? Or is there more? So we're going to take a look. The question is on the table. Now, is it possible for Gentiles who are joining Israel, is it possible for them to have to do anything besides moral laws? Or is that it? Are we good? Another question for the table. Are the prophetic statements clear? You know, we've talked about this before. There are some statements that are just clear. And then there are other statements that are less clear. So, are the prophetic statements clear? I'm going to put that question on the table too. Then we need some other witnesses. I am an advocate for having more than just one witness, if it's possible. I know that if I was on trial for something that I was accused of, I'd like to have more than one witness. I think that would be nice. So I want to bring some other witnesses into what I have found so that you guys can examine them. As you remember, we were dealing with two organizations that have a particular perspective on the Jewish-Gentile question. I read you some material that they have published. We went through that in detail. I left you the links in the PDF of the PowerPoint so that you could go read exactly the pieces that I quoted. That's all available. All you have to do is do it. So, the support that both of these organizations use to say, we have to do what James said in Acts 15, those four and no more. All right? So, the passage they use is Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And I showed you in their published material where they said that. And I will remind you with a slide. All right? So we'll get to that toward the end. And then finally, after all of that is out of the way, I'm going to ask the question, so how did this whole thing turn out in the first and second century? What happened? I'm going to inform you. Okay, so here we go. First, call by his name. We'll review Deuteronomy 28, 9, and 10. Here's what it says. Yahweh shall establish you as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto you. If, fun with math, get ready, if then, if thou shalt keep the commandments and walk in his ways, then all the nations of the earth shall see what? That they're called by the name. So the impression that I'm getting from this text clear? Or is there some ambiguity here that we need to deal with? What I'm getting from this text is, if you keep the commandments and walk in his ways, then people who are not in this covenant, but look at your life, called by the name. I think this is what the text is saying. Now, I'm going to continue to go to the table where I've put some questions, and I'm going to say, here it is. Does keeping the commandments, walking in his ways, does that imply more than just moral laws? I think it's a legitimate question. Let's continue. Prophetic statements. Here's a review of some of the statements we saw in part 6. Once the tabernacle of David is rebuilt, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me. They will take hold of my covenant. Really? What covenant? The Gentiles who are called by my name are going to take hold of a covenant. And it is a personal pronoun, my covenant, but my question is, okay, what covenant? What covenant are they going to take a hold of? So, my solution, attribute examination. People from all nations will stream to Yahweh's temple. Here's a quote from one of the prophets. I will bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my temple. Their burnt offerings are accepted on my altar. Their sacrifices are accepted on my altar. So that means we go into the temple area and we're doing sacrifices and offerings? But wait. It says here that no foreigners, uncircumcised in heart or flesh, will enter into the temple, including the nations who are called by my name. Oh, really? Okay, that's interesting. They keep the Sabbath. They don't desecrate it. They say of their own free will. We sang this song at the last service. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the temple. This is what they say in their heart. I want to go to the temple. Come on, guys, let's go. This comes from their heart. There's nobody standing there and saying, yo, dude, you need to go to the temple. That's not what the text says. The text says they will say, come, let us go up to the temple. Also in that same text, quoted more than once because it's in two different books, he will teach us his way. We will walk in his ways. Why? Here's what the rest of the verse says. Out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yahweh out of Jerusalem. So the people know what they're going to be going to hear. They're going to hear the word of Yahweh. They're going to hear the Torah. They're going to go to the temple because they want to go, because they will be taught his ways, and then they'll be able to walk in them. This is what the prophet said. Continuing with the summary, go to the temple. Burn offerings and sacrifices. You know that requires ritual cleanliness, right? Entering the temple, you have to be circumcised in flesh if you're a male, and in the heart if you're male or female. You keep the Sabbath and you don't desecrate it. And of their own free will, they desire to be taught from the Torah and to walk in it. So, my question to you is, with all of these things here, what covenant explains all these things? Could it be this one? I wonder. What are the implications for this? If, in fact, it's this covenant, what does that mean when James is talking in Acts 15? If when the prophets said they will take hold of my covenant. Are they taking hold of this covenant? What other covenant has the same attributes spelled out in the necessary detail to accommodate all the prophetic statements I have shown you? And let's just be clear about this. I've only shown you a subset of prophetic statements. This is not meant to be exhaustive. Okay, I'm leaving that on the table. We can meditate on it. Are there any other possible witnesses to learning Torah and obeying it by walking out what it says? Any other witnesses? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him after the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." What does that mean? Oh, he tells us what it means in the next sentence. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. So then I stopped and I said, but wait. Isn't there some texts in Tanakh that talk about light and what it means? Ah, I found one. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But wait, association. We saw that when it was presented earlier today by Oscar. We saw that the Torah equaled the word of Yahweh. Now, we have the word as a lamp and a light to my path. Could we have some dots we could connect here? Also, going back to two more prophets and two more prophecies, what do they say? Thy word is the Torah. This is what the prophets are saying. And so far, I'm going to say they seem clear to me. I'm not disturbed by a lack of being able to understand what the plain meaning of the text is. Haven't run into that yet. Open for discussion, but I haven't run into it yet. Now, let's go back from of old. We saw from of old, this is quoted, I will talk more about where from of old comes in Acts 15, where James says it. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's go back to the old. Genesis 12. It's 1 through 3, but I'm only quoting 3. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families. Okay. Now, I retranslated this from Hebrew in a radical fashion. This is the translation. "Whoever treats Abram and the covenant with contempt as worthless, God will banish from the blessing." Yes, obviously that's not exactly what the Hebrew says, but that's kind of I'm rolling with it. So, just putting my thoughts out there for you. Also, Genesis 17. "I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and the generations for an Olam covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Isn't it interesting that at the beginning and all the way up to the seventh day, here we are, talking about the same subject and requiring the same information. But wait, out of Abraham, while there were other children, eventually it gets down to the nation of Israel. But that's not what the text says in Ezekiel 44. It's talking about the nations have to be circumcised in the flesh to go into the temple to do the sacrifices. That's what it seems to say. Continuing, let's not stop with two, let's go to three. Genesis 18, 17 through 19. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." All the nations. All the nations. All the nations. 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh." Is that another reference to what we just read? But let's not stop at three. Let's go to four. Genesis 22. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." Oh, good. So now I will be blessed because I don't have to keep any of this. I'm a math major, and let me just tell you, that's a challenging concept. Abraham, Luke 2, Yeshua at birth, light, path, word. I don't know. I'm just saying, this is from the of old. All right, now, changing subjects and changing directions. I'll tell you about a symposium in Stavanger, Norway, 1998, from the School of Mission and Theology in that city. Here's where it's located. I put up the map. You can see Iceland. You can see England, some of the other countries in the area. You can see exactly where the city is. The school is in that city. This was a symposium on the mission of the early church to Jews and Gentiles. This is the type of thing where they call for a symposium where people come, they write papers, and they stand up and read these papers. And these people are scholars from all over the world who are vested in an understanding of the mission of the early church to Jews and Gentiles. This is what they commit their life work to. This is the study, the focus. And this particular symposium, of which I have the book, has all of the papers that were spoken then that talk about this subject. So I decided that I would quote from one. We're doing other witnesses. I'm going to share with you one of those witnesses quoting directly from the book of what they told all of these people in the symposium. Okay? The title of the particular paper I'm going to be referring to is Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and the course of mission in the apostolic and post-apostolic age. One of the things about this paper, not that it addresses my subject, but post-apostolic is where we go at the end of this when we ask, how did this all work out? So we'll get there. This is the title. This is the author. And by the way, anybody who wants to have this particular writing, you email me and I will provide it to you as a PDF. All righty. Matthew 28, two witnesses, the Great Commission. I need to give you some background just so that you know the section that we're talking about. And Jeremiah 12, 15 through 17, but 15 is referenced in James' speech. So we're going to look to see what type of connection takes place. So just follow me as I connect some dots. First quote, "The end of the Gospel of Matthew is of eminent importance for the understanding of the Gospel as a whole and the mission of the early church." I mean, this is an early statement. I mean, this is the beginning of the person speaking. "It may be defined in line with the Old Testament narratives of the calling of Moses, Gideon, and Jeremiah." And he takes a little while to discuss how each one of these people were called, the events that surrounded it, and all of the things that are in line, like I'm going to say similar types of topics for each one of these three and what happened in the Great Commission. Here we are. Then Yeshua came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, discipling all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is what is said in the text. Now, let's see if we can clarify everything that I have commanded you. We need to find out what Yeshua is talking about. Well, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Then he says, I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. Oh, by the way, what is the Greek word translated into commandment in this text? It is the Greek word that is always used for Torah, and it's not nomos. But that's a whole nother study. What I should say and what I should speak. Then later on he says, anyone who does not love me, anyone who does not love me, they're not going to obey my teaching. They're not going to obey what the Father told me to say. These words you hear are not mine. They belong to the Father who sent me. So everything I commanded you, if people aren't doing that, that's okay. They're just people who do not love me. That's Yeshua's definition. That's interesting. Summary, everything he said comes from the Father. And the whole idea of the commission was, go out to all the nations, teaching them to obey all the things I have commanded you. So what we have here is that everything that the Father said, the nations are to obey. Of course, we still have that question on the table. What covenant are they taking a hold of? Now, the author goes on, after making clear about the text, two possible positions. Matthew is either an anti-Semitic, and I read this and I was like, what? But that's what the author said, so that's what I typed in. He says, either Matthew's an anti-Semitic, or the Gospel of Matthew wishes to make the Jewish Torah as interpreted by Yeshua binding in the form of his commandments for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Page 18. I'm like, this would have been a nice symposium to be at. All right. He continues, Psalm 82:8, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. Then he goes into this discussion, which I'm not going to go into, but he goes into a discussion about who Israel is in relationship to the Father and talks about ownership and inheritance and things of that nature. And then he brings this verse to bear by saying that God will inherit all the nations. And I was like, okay, I'll take that. Now, let's continue. He says, when James, the Lord's brother, refers to the Holy Scriptures and speaks of the rebuilding of the fallen dwelling of David, and then he has Jeremiah 12:15, which we're going to get to, he had in view the blossoming ecclesia in Jerusalem as the core and vanguard of the eschatological people of God. That's on page 40 of his paper. So here he is making clear that the ecclesia, people in Jerusalem, they are the core to go out to all of the nations. Thought that was very good. That means, and I took this, I want to put this verse in so you understand my understanding of the similar passage. This is what Paul says. Ye brethren became followers of the ecclesias of God which in Judea are in Messiah Yeshua. Now there's some Israel gatherings in Judea that are not of Messiah Yeshua, obviously, but then there are some that are. And these people that Paul was writing to, he says, you became followers of them. I thought that was good. From the phrase, panta ta ethic. Now, what do we know about that? Look at the last word, E-T-H-N-E. Where do we get that? What word do we get from that Greek word? Ethnic. Okay, so the Greek phrase is all the ethnics. This same phrase, which I've put there in Greek for you, you can check it, is in Matthew 28:19, the equivalent parallel in Luke 24:47. But where else of significance, of great significance, does this similar phrase show up? Acts 15. So he says, this is the author speaking, page 40, from the phrase common to these three, one can conclude that Acts has the same perspectives in view as the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So, well, what is the perspective of the end of the Gospel of Matthew? The author said in his conclusion, Matthew wants to make it clear that it is the Torah as interpreted by Yeshua that is going to go out to all of the Gentiles. That is the perspective he's referring to. And now he's saying that Acts 15 is talking about the same subject, because he's using the hermeneutical that Oscar discussed, number two, where things are similar. In this particular case, exact same phrase. This is the author's conclusion. Acts is talking about what Matthew 28 is talking about. I was like, You know that book? Remember that book I'm going to be writing? Things that make you go, I need to put this in there. All right? I hope to start that book soon, but don't hold your breath. All right. I told you we covered Jeremiah 12. We'll start at 14. I, Yahweh, also have something to say concerning the wicked nations who surround my land and have attacked and plundered the land that I gave to my people as a permanent possession. Obviously, he's hot here. Okay? And remember, this text is referenced in the theological statement of James in Acts 15. All right, so that's why I'm connecting this. Let's go to, the last part of 14. I say, I will uproot the people of these nations from their lands, and I will free the people of Judah who have been taken there. And then 15. But after I have uprooted the people of those nations, I will relent and have pity on them. I will restore the people of each of those nations to their own lands and to their own country. Okay, so far so good. But what does the next verse say? But they must make sure to learn to follow the ways of my people. This is one of the prophets. You know, I quoted a lot of other prophets before that are not mentioned in Acts. I was going with verse 14. And the prophets agree. But now, this one is in Acts 15. I'm not quoting this independently or separately. This is in Acts 15. And so, here we are. The nations are going to have an opportunity. But what is the catch? This is not a free pass. The catch is, they must be sure to learn the ways of my people. What might that mean? This table's getting full of a lot of questions. Once they taught my people to swear their oaths, he gives an example. They taught my people to swear their oaths using the name of the god Baal, but now they must swear oaths using my name, saying, as Yahweh lives, I swear. Then, what is a theme of Amos, quoted by James in Acts? It's the theme of building. That's what's in the Greek. Some English translations don't have that, but it's the word for building. Now, what does he finish with in this text? He says, if they do these things, plural, then they will be built in the midst of my people. So, math major I am. What shall I say? Well, what happens if they don't do them? It would appear they don't get built in the midst of my people. Speculation. Right? Summary. The Gentiles will take hold of a covenant. We still want to find out what covenant that is. But they're going to take hold of a covenant that requires male circumcision to enter the temple. They're going to offer burnt offerings and other sacrifices, which requires ritual purity. Where do you get that from? They'll be observing the Sabbath. They are to be discipled by the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And what did Yeshua say about that? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And as Simeon said, a light to the nations, which was at the birth blessing. These things were known from old. Genesis and Abraham. What I'm seeing, if I had drawn a picture here, is that there seems to be a level of consistency about what is going to take place, and it just continues all the way through the writings into the prophets. That's what it looks like to me. When these nations are called, they must make sure to learn to follow the ways of my people. If they do that, then they will become a part of my people. If they don't do these things, they will not be a part of my people, is what I'm getting from these prophetic statements. They say of their own free will, and this is an easy test. Hey, you want to go up to the temple and hear the Torah so we can learn how to walk in it? Okay. A. Yeah. B. No. There you go. That seems to be what the text is saying. We'll find out one day if I'm correct. All right, let's continue. What's on tap? We are now at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. This is the IAMCS and the FFOZ. And the question on the table, put at the beginning of this presentation, was, how did it all turn out? Here we go. Dr. Troy Martin is a Christian scholar, and I have a couple of articles that he's written. We have conversed. He's from this particular university, and he addressed a couple of problems that I have, or did have, and I'm going to share with you from two of his journal articles, which, by the way, if you need, you contact me. I'll send you the PDF. The first one is from the Journal of Biblical Literature, 1995. The title, But Let Everyone Discern the Body of Christ. I'll tell you why I chose this article in a moment. Here's the link. And then Journal of New Testament Studies. This is the next article. And here's the title of the next article, Pagan and Judeo-Christian Timekeeping Schemes in Galatians 4:10. And Colossians 2:16. Here's the path to that article. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple things that have been said here. And I want you to remember what were these two organizations saying? And I'm not getting on these two organizations. They are examples of many organizations and many peoples who are saying the same thing, and I'm questioning it. As they say, what is your exegetical acumen? How well are you going to the scriptures? Are you taking out what it says? Are you reading into the text what you want it to say? It's high on my list. All right, so here we go. Here's what it looks like. Here's the first one we're going to look at, pagan and Judeo-Christian timekeeping schemes. Straight from the text. Since commentators acknowledge Paul's gospel requires a rejection of pagan calendars built upon idolatrous presuppositions, and we know he's had a lot of things to say about idols, the question of how Paul's communities reckon time arises. The options are limited. only by avoiding timekeeping schemes, I call them timekeeping schemes, altogether, as many exegetes uncritically assume he's getting on people, just so you know. That's the phrase a scholar uses to get on another scholar, all right? Or by adhering to a Jewish calendar, can the Pauline communities escape idolatry? This is his quote. And then I want you to notice at the end of his quote, he has a footnote. And the footnote is number 23. And that takes you to another article in a book, which I'm going to read you. You see the footnote at the bottom there. Obviously, you can't see it. You can see it in the PDF, but you can't see it. But I'm going to read you what we need to know. Here we go. Philip Carrington has studied the Christian timekeeping scheme in detail. He provides evidence that a liturgical year of the Hebrew type was established in early Christian communities. He provides evidence of this. Carrington then reconstructs the Christian liturgical year, beginning with the seventh new moon from Passover. Guess when that is? And includes the temporal segments of Sabbath, months, demarcated by new moons and festivals that determine seasons of the year. Now, we know what all that other stuff is, the B stuff of this quote, but let's go to the A stuff. Carrington reconstructs the liturgical year. Okay? What does that mean in English? It's this book, The Primitive Christian Calendar, The Study in the Making of the Gospel of Mark. He says, whenever the Lord has commanded us to perform, we ought to do in accordance with the appointed seasons. He commanded the offerings and services to be performed conscientiously and not at random or without order, but at appointed seasons and hours. By the way, this is the Bishop of Rome in like 96. Since Clement goes on to refer to the high priest, the priests, and the Levites, it is clear that the appointed seasons, which he regards as essential, must be those of the Levitical law. If words have any meaning at all, a liturgical year of the Hebrew type must have been well established in Rome and Corinth by the 90s. A Christianized form of the Hebrew calendar was even then in existence. And his last statement is, there's no reason to think that there ever was a form of Christianity anywhere which dispensed with this calendar. I don't know. If you go through the book of Mark, according to the scroll that they have, which is in, he's got photocopy scans in his book, which I've read, you will see where the book of Mark is broken down by the liturgical season of the feasts that are laid out in Leviticus 23, so that every synagogue session they could read the section of Mark that related to what was being discussed in the Torah and the prophets. It's all there. All right. The early believers follow the calendar. And here it is. You can look that up. All right. Continuing. Back to the groups. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, original point. What was the original point? Let me give you the slides. Full disclosure here. They said, to wit, man is not to be reconciled unto God, not by faith in God, but by keeping the law of Moses. Accordingly, no person can hope to be in a healthy relationship with God unless he or she is keeping the weekly Sabbath, the appointed feasts, and the dietary laws. This is their statement. This is not my statement. This is their statement. Then, what is important to us is the sentence that follows. Here's what they say. The scriptures testify otherwise, and they quote Colossians 2:16. All right, that's one. Now for two, FFOZ. They say, aside from circumcision, though, the apostles provide no list of commandments from which Gentiles are exempt. Okay, there's no list. That's what he's saying, there's no list. Then he says, Perhaps Paul comes close to doing so in Colossians 2:16, where he lists the Sabbath, the festivals, the new moons, and the dietary laws. And here's the rest of the sentence. As matters for which Gentile believers should not be judged. He's saying Paul is saying that. Perhaps this is the closest list that exists in the New Testament for those things that Gentile believers cannot be judged for. But this is what he says. He's saying the text is talking about that. But then he says, he only says that Gentile believers are not to be judged regarding those matters, a statement he could not have made to Jewish believers. So in this statement, which goes unsaid, he's saying that the entire assembly at Colossae doesn't have a single Jew in it. We know what history says about that, and I don't even need to go there. But irregardless of that position, the whole thing that both are presenting and other groups present is that Colossians is the list that says you don't judge Gentiles for doing these things, that they have to do them. That's what it's talking about. But, my man, Dr. Troy Martin, in his other article, Let Everyone Discern the Body of Christ, here's his question. He says, hey, people, who's doing the judging? What does the text say? I've got the text. Let me show you the text. First, I have to make this statement. In his article, before he gets to the text, here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 10:24 has the same Greek structure as Colossians 2:16 and 17. So he explains this. So let me go ahead and explain what he explains, and then we'll look at the text. Here is 1 Corinthians. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You're familiar with this text. This is a statement that Paul makes. Now, he says, in order to understand this passage correctly, one has to repeat in the second phrase the opposite of the beginning of the first phrase. So I sat there and I said, what does that mean? And I worked through it for a little bit, and I was like, he's right. So, here's the first phrase, and here's the second phrase. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, repeat it. Let no one seek his own, but let each one seek the other's well-being. So, let's put that into Colossians. Same Greek structure is his argument that the other scholars are not considering and making a determination because they're coming to the text to read the text a certain way. It's called Pauline freedom. That's all they see. So therefore, they're going to immediately come up with, well, I'll tell you who's judging. But that's not what the Greek structure teaches, which Dr. Troy Martin brought out in his article. So here's the text. Therefore, let no one judge your eating and drinking as regards a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, except the body of Christ. He's saying the structure dictates that the body of Christ does the judging, not the people who have the ascetic background that is the context of 2:14 to 23. And that's the case he makes in his article. He says, so let no one judge you, but let the body of Christ judge you. But, FFOC says, Paul couldn't say this if there were any Jews in that assembly. Here's the full text. Therefore, let no one judge your eating and drinking as regards the festival, new moon, and Sabbath, except the body of Christ. So, if what Dr. Troy Martin has produced in his article, in his research, he's a Greek scholar, by the way, of the Greek structure of these texts, then these guys are completely wrong in understanding this as the list of what Gentiles do not do. All right, so what did I say before? We're going to look at how this turned out. I've already covered this, so I'm just going to give you the brief overview. Polycarp, Anicetus, approximately 150, 156, second century, middle of the century. After the 15 Jewish bishops that were in Jerusalem had passed away and the new Gentile church is set up, the traditions change. And so Polycarp, who was taught under John, goes to Rome and says, "Hey, dude, you need to be keeping the Passover." He's a Gentile. "You need to be keeping the Passover." Anicetus said, "You know, no, I need to continue to do what my previous elders have done. We're going to follow that tradition. I have all this in writing." Okay. And so neither one could get the other to see. So they went on their merry ways. Then 40 years later, we get to Polycrates and Victor. Victor is now the Bishop of Rome. So this thing's still going on. All of these Gentiles are observing Passover. And this has become a problem. Victor's fed up with it. So he says, "Polycrates, I want you to call a meeting. I want you to gather all of the bishops from every assembly in Asia and outside of Asia, and I want you to bring them all in. And here's what the scoop is. You will stop observing Passover." What do you mean I'm going to stop observing Passover? I'm a Gentile. I'm not even required to observe Passover. No, that's not what he says. Bishop Victor says, "Hey, dude, you're going to stop observing Passover and you're going to keep Easter. I want you to get your guys in here and you're going to look at my research on why that's the case." So Polycrates calls everybody and they all gather together and they go through it. And because this is a mixed audience, I will not use any profane language. But they did not like what Bishop Victor presented. Okay, so they wrote a letter because they knew they were going to be excommunicated. He says, "If you don't do what I'm telling you, I'm excommunicating the entire country of Asia." So Polycrates says, "Yo, dude, here's how it's really going to go. In my family, there have been 7 bishops." "Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm a Gentile. And I'm the 8th. And we've always kept Passover according to what the gospel teaches." "Really? The gospel teaches about Passover? My golly. I missed that one. Got to go back and look. We always keep it on the 14th day of the first month. And we're going to continue to do it. It was unanimous. And you can just kindly go your own way." And he said, "We don't care what you're going to do. We're going to follow the advice of the Apostle Peter in the early book of Acts, where he said to the leaders of Israel, he said, 'You guys decide, should we follow God or follow what you're saying?'" And then they signed the letter and sent it back. Bishop Victor got upset, attempted to excommunicate the entire country of Asia. Other bishops attacked Victor. It's really a cool story. Okay, so, in conclusion, based on verse 14 of Acts 15, when James is talking about, this is what the prophets say, I submit to you that it looks like to me the prophets are talking about a lot more that Gentiles would do than just the 4, which goes to the first Greek word in verse 21. Why am I only doing the 4? Well, yeah, Moses did it in Leviticus 17, 18 for the Ger, but I'm doing it, and here's why. Because they can learn about ritual cleanliness, how to do a burnt offering, how to do sacrifices at the temple, how to keep the Sabbath, about male circumcision, and all of the ways that our people walk, they can learn it. And where can they learn it? In the synagogue every Sabbath. I don't know, people. I'm telling you. It seems awfully clear to me. I don't know what else to say. So I won't say anything else. This is the end. Thank you. We will conclude Acts 15 at the next session. I will now take questions.